All right. So we left off in the paragraph. Does everyone have a copy? You need one? No? All right. We left off in paragraph 65, so we're almost done, and maybe we'll get done with it today. Terry, would you pray for us?
Once again, Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Christian time. We thank you for what we're learning as we go through this essay by Martin Luther about Christian's freedom and the role that faith is in our justification and the way that it works is in our sanctification. Continue to teach us.
Amen. Okay, so let's just dive right in there, paragraph 65. We are at this point talking about the role of works in the Christian life. And he has said the works... That works don't have anything to do, or they don't in any way affect your relationship with God, because that your salvation has been secured by Christ's work alone. So there's nothing that works can add to that. You're not trying to gain anything from him, but you are, therefore, free to do good, to love your neighbor, and to love God without any self-seeking in it. And so let's pick up in number 65. Christ also, in Matthew chapter 17, verses 24 through 27, when the tax money was demanded of his disciples, discussed with St. Peter whether the sons of the king were not free from payment of tribute. And Peter affirmed that they were. Nonetheless, Christ commanded Peter to go to the sea and said, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. This incident fits our subject beautifully, for Christ here calls himself and those who are his children sons of the king. We need nothing. And yet he freely submits and pays the tribute. Just as necessary and helpful as this work was to Christ's righteousness or salvation, just so much do all other works of his or his followers avail for righteousness, since they all follow after righteousness and are free and are done only to serve others and give them an example of good works. So there's that two drachma tax for the temple that is kind of one of the odder, stranger miracles you find in the Gospels, that Jesus says, hey, go pull out some coins from these fish. And Peter does, enough to pay for his tax and for Jesus's. And that's an analogy, Peter says, for our works. There's no, Jesus made the point to Peter before doing that. I have no need, and you have no need to pay taxes because I am the king's son, I am the son of God, and you are with me or in me, so you don't owe that tax. You're the son of a king, and yet pay it so as not to give offense. You're not earning anything. You're not paying it so you can get anything from God. Your only purpose is to do good to your neighbor. Questions about that? Thoughts? Any? None.
Is this tax from the Romans or to the Jews?
It's to the Jews. It's to the temple. Oh. It's a temple tax. Every Jew is required to pay. I think it was one drachma a year for the upkeep of the temple. And that tax would go, they would send collectors all the way to the Jews in the diaspora, to Turkey and Greece to try and bring money back for the upkeep. And, it would have cost a lot to maintain that temple. It was massive and it was beautiful. And it took a lot of work to keep it going. So, number 70. See, according to this rule, the good things we have from God should flow from one to the other and be common to all, so that everyone should, quote, put on his neighbor and so conduct himself toward... Did I miss one? I skipped a whole page, didn't I? I'm going back to 66. So, of the same nature are the precepts which Paul gives in Romans chapter 13, verse 7, 1 through 7. namely that Christians should be subject to the governing authorities and be ready to do every good work. Not that they shall in this way be justified, since they already are righteous through faith, but that the liberty of the Spirit, in the liberty of the Spirit, they shall by doing so serve others and the authorities themselves, and obey their will freely and out of love. The works of all colleges, monasteries, and priests should be of this nature. Each one should do the works of his profession and station. Not that by them he may strive after righteousness, but that through them he may keep his body under control, be an example to others who also need to keep their bodies under control, and finally that by such works he may submit his will to that of others in the freedom of love. But very great care must always be exercised, so that no man in a false confidence imagines that by such works he will be justified or acquire merit or be saved. For this is the work of faith alone, as I have repeatedly said. That's kind of interesting. So your obedience to the government, your obedience to those in authority over you, that's what Romans 13 talks about, is also something you do freely. You are in Christ, Lord of all, subject to none, but because you are in Christ and he's done everything for you, you can then freely give yourself over to serve. Even those who are cruel. I mean, this is behind the command to, you know, slaves, obey your masters, and children, obey your parents. There's this kind of freedom that allows you to do so from the heart, not as a man pleaser. Remember, there's I think it's in Ephesians. There's this term that Paul uses, man pleaser. He says to slaves, don't serve your masters in a kind of way where you do what they say, but within you're grumbling against them. You hate them. Sometimes we can have jobs like that where we obey because we don't want to get fired, but we really hate the boss and hate the job. And Paul would say, that's something to be confessed, ask forgiveness for, and then knowing that you are not really under that person's authority, serve that person freely because of Christ. Right? You are in the world, but you're not. Your status in God's eyes is that of Christ, and yet Christ, even though he's Christ, did not consider godhood something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and took on the form of a servant. That's the Christian life. So, any questions here about this one? No? Okay. Let's keep going. Anyone knowing this could easily without... This is number 67. Anyone knowing this could easily and without danger find his way through those numberless mandates and precepts of pope, bishops, monasteries, churches, princes, and magistrates, upon which some ignorant pastors insist as if they were necessary to righteousness and salvation, calling them precepts of the church, although they are nothing of the kind. For a Christian, as a free man, will say, I will fast, pray, do this and that, as men command, not because it is necessary to my righteousness or salvation, but that I may show due respect to the pope, the bishop, the community, a magistrate, or my neighbor, and give them an example. I will do and suffer all things, just as Christ did and suffered far more for me, although he needed nothing of it all for himself, and was made under the law for my sake, although he was not under the law. Although tyrants do violence and or just injustice in making their demands, yet it will do no harm as long as they demand nothing contrary to God. Okay, so now he's speaking at a time when it's during the Reformation, there's not yet been a break between him and the Roman Church. A clean break anyway. So he's still recognizing the Pope as the visible head of the visible body of the Church, and what he's doing is he's redirecting or reformulating the basis of obedience to these things and the reason for obedience to these things. Because in his day, your salvation very much was bound up in your obedience to customs and rituals and rites that the church established. I mentioned last week the pilgrimages. It was, the Bible said, you take a pilgrimage to St. Swithin's shrine in Canterbury Cathedral, that had attached to it, that act of taking the pilgrimage had attached to it indulgences, which would lower your number of years you'd spend in purgatory, or if you took the pilgrimage on someone else's behalf, it would lower that person's time in purgatory. Same thing was true for taking communion or being at a communion service. If a priest offered a mass in the name of a dead person, that dead person would have a certain number of times, of years, taken off of purgatory. There are these things called, in the Middle Ages, called chantries. Chantry. And if you were in the Middle Ages, you'd want to belong to one of these things, or at least contribute to one of these things. People would give money to groups of priests who lived together in a chantry, and this money was kind of insurance. It ensured that when you died, these priests would continue to say mass on your behalf, so that if you went to purgatory, which everyone expected to do, you'd get out. You'd get out more frequently if you had these priests who usually said mass. A chantry would be, there wouldn't be a lot of pews. There wouldn't be any pews because no one would be there. The only purpose of the mass being said, the prayer of the Eucharist being said, was just to get this person out of purgatory. So you'd have a row of altars, a room full of altars, and priests would just stand there all day and say masses over and over and over again. What does that make the mass? Magic, isn't it? It's magic. It has this kind of power that's frees souls from bondage by the mechanistic working of those prayers, and also connected to that was the idea of salvation. So Martin Luther says no. All of that is that undoes the reason for worship. Even so, if we worship Christ because Christ has set us free. We worship Christ because He has justified us. He has given us all things, and so our worship is not to get anything. It's an expression of love for Him, and also, insofar as we're following the instructions of the Church, it's an expression of love for the Church. They don't bind our conscience unless they're tied to Scripture. But if the Church, let's take our own service. We have a lot of liturgy. It's not commanded in the Scriptures that we do all this stuff that we do. We do it freely. And if you choose, which I hope you never do, but if you choose to go to a church that doesn't have liturgy, you're not there abandoning the faith or becoming not a believer, because these are expressions of our already having been bought and justified in Christ. These are not things that actually justify us. If the liturgy did justify us, then yeah, you wouldn't want to go anywhere else. Yes.
This was such a common practice, and it's still such a common practice. I mean, it continues today.
The chantries, yeah.
Yeah. I just don't truly understand how, unless it's just for self-serving. I mean, how did it get started with this idea that, I mean, it's so anti.
Right. Well, I think a couple classes back I mentioned how it kind of grew up. So, in Greek, the word, I mean, this is not how it's spelled in Greek, but I want to make it so you can. This word, dikaiosune, is means to justify. Or righteous. And it was a law court term. It was a little bit like we might use the word, the phrase not guilty, or the same kind of thing. The judge would declare someone who is not guilty in a court to be justified or righteous. It didn't have anything to do, because it's a forensic term, it didn't have anything to do with the inner person being righteous or the sanctification of the inner person. It had to do with the court's declaration, okay, this person's innocent. Now, in Greek, that's the way that word works. In Latin, there's a word called justificare. Justificare. And for that Latin word that was used to translate the Greek word does mean inner righteousness. Like you wouldn't say someone's justificare unless he's actually morally pure. It's not a law term, court term. Okay, so it's a little trivia question. Who is the most influential theologian in the, the 5th century on? From the 5th century on. Augustine of Hippo, right? He was the most widely read. His influence was the greatest of anyone up until Aquinas, and even then it's still most likely in the Augustinian church. Someone who said, like, you know, philosophy is all footnotes on Plato, while theology in some ways is a lot of footnotes on what Augustine wrote. But Augustine didn't know Greek. As great a great mind as he was, he did not know Greek. So if you go through the Bible, and every time you read the word justification, you're not reading the declaration of God that you're righteous, but that you're actually made righteous. You begin to think of justification as something that happens as God changes you from within. And then you clearly become righteous, and that's what does it. So now Augustine himself, if you read him, some places he says, oh yeah, it's all by faith, and some places he talks about the work of the sacraments and the work. It's he's a little bit muddled on it. But the reason he's muddled is because he doesn't know Greek. And so there's no sense in Augustine of this forensic declaration by God that whoever believes is declared, not made, declared righteous, and that's the basis upon which they're going to heaven. They are made righteous ultimately, but that's not the reason they're going to heaven. For Augustine, since Augustine was so influential, years passed, people said to themselves, okay, I'm not righteous, I've got to be righteous inside and out in order to get to heaven. So how does that happen? Well, the first step, this is where the whole sacramental system comes in. The first step is baptism. And God fills you with his grace, which makes you internally righteous. But because the righteousness is internal and it's mixed up with your own will and desires, you can damage that by your sin. Now, if it's external, if it's forensic, you can. But if it's internal, it has to do with how you live your life. And so once you're baptized, you need to keep going to Mass, because at Mass you get the grace, the refilling of grace, the strengthening of grace. You need to go to confession because you may have committed a mortal sin. If you commit a mortal sin, that just kills off all of the justifying righteousness you got at baptism. You have to get completely refilled. And you're always in a constant state of fear. Do I have enough right? Am I righteous enough to avoid hell and make it to purgatory? And if I'm going to purgatory, that's not fun. Now when you talk to modern-day Roman Catholics, they say, oh no, purgatory is great because it means you're going to heaven. Yes, but what happens in purgatory? Well, you pay the penalty for atone for sins that still remain in your soul. You atone for them in pain, in torment, until you finally get to heaven. So it's not a good place. So that's why people were wanting to reduce the number of years they would have to spend in purgatory. That's why you had the chantries. That's why you had the pilgrimages. That's why you had all the apparatus of the medieval church was designed to help you become righteous by grace, by taking part in these things, so that hopefully you'd have enough righteousness to make it to purgatory, and hopefully you wouldn't have to stay in purgatory too long.
So the Roman Catholic doesn't believe in substitutionary atonement?
They do.
How does that work with them?
They believe, they would certainly say that sins are imputed to Christ, imparted to him, on the cross, and he died in your place. But that sense of, you know, a common thing that Protestants say is that when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, your sins, past, present, and future, are given to Christ. Roman Catholic would say your past sins are, and those you confessed are, but not necessarily all of your future are. That's a work of, you know. Now, if you go to confession every day, sure. That's why Martin Luther was in the confession booth when he was still an Augustinian monk. Every day, I mean, his confessor said, "Martin, you need to go away and not come back again this afternoon. Don't confess every little minute sin." And Martin just could not deal with that bit.
It almost seems like Martin Luther, I mean, was probably the most consistent Roman Catholic then, because if it's true that you have to confess all your sins for them to be atoned for, you'd want to say all of them.
So, I mean, you don't know, because you could easily commit a mortal sin without knowing you committed a mortal sin. Idolatry is a mortal sin. So, well, I mean, how often do we do that? Yes?
It seems like they have, like, the penalty, they define the penalty of sin as well, and then there's, like, collateral damage, basically, the grief, the guilt, and those other things that Jesus doesn't take care of those. It's your work that helps complete that.
Yeah, you are... Your work contributes to Christ's work of atoning. You atone. See, they don't do it anymore, but in the Middle Ages, this was actually a very physical thing. You would, if you're very holy or you're a monk, you'd beat yourself with whips on the back until you bleed, and you're atoning for your sins as you do that. You're lessening your time in purgatory as you do that. Better to have that now than have to worry about it in purgatory. Have you ever heard of a hair shirt? Monks would wear these too. These were cloth, but then the inside was made of like sharp bristles or sometimes even metal. And you wear it against your skin all day as atoning for your sins. And the more pain you inflict on yourself, the less pain you get. God's going to inflict on you in purgatory. There's nothing inconsistent with that, even with modern day Roman Catholic thought. It's just they don't emphasize that anymore.
It's a bit presumptuous too. That's deciding which punishment fits the crime.
Yeah, I mean, I think the way they would it is how do you know what God would want you to do to punish yourself. But I think they were more focused on the pain. What brings most pain? That's the thing that's gonna do the best as far as my suffering goes. And even today in modern Mark.
Well, so they believe that Jesus' death only atones for sins that you ask forgiveness for.
That you confess, yeah. Because if you
don't confess it, then the sin is unforgiving. Jesus is.
Yeah, I mean, now there's yes, absolutely. Yes. Now, when you confess it, then the cross takes care of it. But if you don't confess it, it's not. And we got one caveat here: the confession booth. The Rome understood that you're not going to be able to remember every single little sin. So there was a way that when you went to your priest, you did your best to remember everything you could, but then the priest would absolve you for those that in your best effort you just can't remember. So there was a recognition that you weren't going to be able to pull all of those back up.
Do you know how they justify that? What scripture they point to justify the fact that Jesus' death only atones for sin?
Well, they would say, look, I mean, it's the cross is sufficient for all sins, whether people confess or not. But you know, what did Jesus give his apostles? He gave Peter and his apostles the authority to forgive sins. They would say, and so you can't just go directly. The means that he set up was not for the individual to go to God and say, "Help me be saved." It was through the church. You go to your priest. He's your Jesus, and he gives you the grace you need to be forgiven. And the benefits of the cross are dispensed through the church's sacraments and the priest. That they would go to that text. Now, But again, when you're talking, this is helpful, when you're in conversations with Roman Catholics, they agree with us, the Bible is inerrant and infallible. And so you can go to passages and say, now what about this? But you also got to know that when you do that, they're going to say, okay, well, but we have tradition too. And tradition helps us understand what the Bible says. You're trying to interpret the Bible apart from tradition, but we have tradition, which helps us understand the Bible. Mm-hmm. The way that really works out, however, just I don't want to get too far into this, is that the church not only tells you what the Bible says, but the church defines what tradition is. So, you know, right now they define the Immaculate Conception, that Mary was born without sin, as part of holy tradition. You can't find that until maybe, I think, the 6th century in the Fathers. None of the Fathers said. And even then there's arguments. I mean, it's not just, oh yes, she was immaculately conceived, we all agree on that. That didn't happen for a while. There's Fathers on all sides of that thing. But since the church has defined tradition, she goes back and she'll just say, okay, those who have taught that are part of holy tradition. Those Fathers that didn't teach it, they're not part of tradition. So you can't really even argue with them using the Fathers, because the real source of authority and the real source of truth for them is the church. We have sola scriptura, they would say sola ecclesia. They wouldn't say that, but that's what it reduces to, is sola ecclesia. Did someone else go ahead? Yep.
Oh, it sounds like to the Roman Catholic then that sin doesn't have, I don't know, if it can have like temporary punishment, sin is almost not this infinite thing that requires infinite punishment. Like, what do they do with James, where it says if you transgress just one part of the law, you're liable for the whole thing? And right. It almost, you know, the problem that Scripture reveals to us is not that we just do these individual sins, it's that we're sinners. Like, our identity is sinner, and that requires eternal punishment. So how do they get to this point where it's like, oh yeah, you can, you know, the punishment for like beating or wearing that thing or beating your back, like that's atoning for certain sins. It's like they each have different levels.
So here's how they, medieval and possibly even today theologian, a Roman Catholic theologian, he'd say, all right, so it's not that you have the ability to make the full atonement for every one of your sins. But what happens? Christ came, he died for sin in this massive kind of eternal way, and then he established a system whereby God would graciously accept your works that in themselves have no merit, and graciously accept your atoning for your sins, which in itself has no power. Because of Christ's death, God will accept those works of atonement on your behalf. So yeah, you're right. There's no thing you can do that would fully make up for all that we've done. But Christ has died for sin, and he's made it possible then. He's provided a means for sinners to cooperate with him in their salvation by doing these works. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it just seems one inconsistent, and why wouldn't Jesus just go all the way and say they're...
Because the church says that he hasn't. Yeah. Are you not submitting to Mother Church? It is a very. But you see the edifice of theology, of the theology of works and salvation during the Middle Ages was just massively heavy. There's so many aspects of it. Everyone, your life was short, too. So everyone was constantly in great fear of dying before they could do enough to take away the penalty of purgatory or hell. And you didn't know. There's no way of knowing, am I going to purgatory or am I going to hell? Even if you took confession the moment of your death and took communion, a thought could pass through your mind in your dying moments that would destroy it all. So there's never any assurance.
Either that or they're falsely reassured that since they bought this whatever, then they're in.
Right, so the other side of it is, you know, for people with a more confidence in their own work, is that they're putting their trust in things that can't save. They're putting their trust in pilgrimages or in self-flagellations or some kind of thing they've done, and that's also damning because Christ alone justifies. So, yeah.
There's always a great push at the very end of life for the patients to get last, well, they call it anointing of the sick now,
right?
Because it's a way for them to have all of their sins up to that point.
Yes.
Even if they can't confess, that hinges on the confession, but if you're sick and you're, you know, you can't speak, then that anointing
right.
washes away everything. So it's always like, you know, you want to get it as late as possible.
Wait until the last possible minute. Preferably before I go unconscious or before
yes.
I go unconscious. Right. Yeah, because then you're going, if you do that, according to Rome, and no bad thought passes through your head, then you don't even go to purgatory. You pass right through that and go straight to heaven. Incidentally, this is why confession, Rome says, is the second plank of your salvation. The first is your baptism. But if you mess up your baptism by sinning, then you get confession. It's to restore what was lost at baptism. But this is why Constantine, he was the first emperor who took away the laws against Christianity, and under his reign, Christianity became the religion of the empire. But he waited until his deathbed to be baptized because he I'm emperor. I'm going to be doing a lot of sin, so I'm gonna wait until I'm dying to be baptized and have my sins removed. So he was using baptism in the same way that many modern Roman Catholics use confession.
I'm not trying to be a jerk at all. I'm really not. But like, if you were to say all this to a Catholic, would they basically
I have.
Okay.
Yeah.
It's just so funny. Like, when you talk, I mean, I have a couple friends who are Catholics, and, like, this is not how they talk about it.
Most of, like, I'm not sure who your friends are, and they may or may not. Do you think they're well versed in?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, I mean, I'd be happy to talk to them. I've talked to lots of Roman Catholic people in my ministry.
Seems like they characterize it differently. You know what I mean?
Well, they would, because, I mean, they agree with it. Right. I mean, the Roman Catholic would probably say something like, you know, this is all driven by love, right? It's driven by love of God, and God has given us these means by which we can draw close to Him, and so we take hold of those means. We take hold of the sacrament. We take hold of baptism. We take hold of confession. And these are, they understand these things as graces, but the Protestant looks at those things, I think, and recognizes, okay, but it's hinging. You know, well, first of all, the first thing is you don't have any assurance ever. You can't. And in fact, I think probably ask your friends, but they would tell you, assurance of salvation is presumption. It's you're telling, you're assuming that God is going to have.
Well, yeah, and she always feels guilty, like every second of her life. So I think that's.
Yeah. So you can't really have any kind of rest in that system, and that's the main thing that Luther goes after. Is you can have rest in Christ. But yeah, run past them some of the things I've said and see if they would have a different take on it. But I think everything I've said has been, you can find in the Catechism.
So can I go on about your trailer real quick, too? So
yep.
Is it true that there's a modern, the church basically says that Jesus' blood covers the sins of everyone? So if you're not Catholic and you have good intentions and you're like Hindu, you're gonna go to heaven. Or if you haven't heard, you just don't believe anything.
Yeah.
You're
going to
go to heaven. Is that essentially?
I feel the Pope, the little boy, came to the Pope, and his dad had died, but his dad did allow for the little boy to be baptized. He was an atheist. But he let the little boy be baptized, and the boy goes to the Pope, and I feel sorry for the Pope. I hate to ask the question, but he said, "Is my dad in heaven?" And he said, he didn't believe in God, but do you think he's in heaven? And the Pope said, "Well, I think that if he was good enough to have you baptized, then that's the kind of person who would definitely be in heaven." I mean, I sympathize. I would hate to be asked that question by a little boy who's mourning his father's death, but that's that system at work. Yes, Christ's death is for all people, and so long as a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist is a good Muslim, a good Hindu, and a good Buddhist, If you work those systems right, or even an atheist is a good person, then that's sufficient for you. before God. But again, where's the reliance? The reliance is on you performing either the works of Islam or the works of the Buddhist or the works of the Christian. It's you doing these things. Yes?
What you just said about, you know, being the best of whatever your religion might be, that seems to be more what the current Pope is embracing.
Yeah.
And has even seen it differently. Idols, there was thinking that.
The Pacamama thing, or the, yeah.
And, but I mean, comparing him to what I grew up with is a lot different. And I think it depends on where people are in the Catholic Church and what church they actually go to.
Right.
In the Catholic Church, because I've seen, I've seen both spectrums where, as long as you love God, you're good. You go to church, you take, you can just do the function of it and never really delve into it because it's not preached in church.
Yeah.
You can sit through Mass or you
never
life,
hear
you never know anything about the Bible for real.
Right.
But there's some more devout people that pay attention, I guess. So that would adhere more to the old school Catholic.
Right.
And have this, that believes, you have to have last rites.
Yeah.
You have to have all of these things.
Yeah.
We're going to spend a lot of time in purgatory.
What were you just talking about, though, this idea of the faithful Muslim or the faithful Hindu or the faithful Buddhist going to heaven because of Christ. That's not, the new Pope didn't make that up, though. That's in the Catechism. That comes from Pope Benedict, who's very much not like Pope Francis. He would have agreed with that, too. Now, Francis has liberalized the idea. Classically, it's if someone hasn't heard about Jesus and yet lives in a place where Islam is dominant and he's a good Muslim, then Christ's blood will count for him. But if he's heard and rejected, then it's up. Francis has kind of softened that line, so it's just anybody, whether they've heard of the gospel or not, if they're worshiping. Now, I think in general, most of the people we know who are Roman Catholic probably don't know all that their church teaches, and I know a lot of people who love Jesus, who trust in Jesus, who don't know that they're supposed to also, do this other stuff. Yeah, they're Christian brothers and sisters. We want to say that there's not people, but the people who are the Roman Catholic Church are, going to hell because they're in the Roman Catholic Church. But I do think they're justified despite what their church teaches rather than because of what their church teaches.
Could part of this all go back to Bibles were put in the hands of people, or people couldn't read?
Yeah.
So they were told this is what you are supposed to, this is what the Bible says.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, people were burned at the stake for translating the Bible into vernacular. I mean, it was illegal to distribute Bibles to people. Even if they could read, you wouldn't have Bibles in private hands. It would be the belonging of the possession of the church. And so, people, even when they went to church every Sunday, they would hear the Bible, but they would hear it in Latin. And if they spoke German or spoke English or spoke whatever, they had no idea. I mean, they might get some ideas and stories from the stained glass window, or maybe sometimes their pastor might preach, very rarely. They would get a story from the Bible, but very, very little was known. They did have handbooks written in vernacular, like for pilgrimages and those kinds of things. They get most of their theology from those things, but not from the Bible, Bible itself. Yeah.
I was Catholic until age 10. I learned way more in Sunday school than anywhere else. They did teach stories about the life of Christ, so actually did get knowledge there, but I remember sermons being 15 minutes long, mostly about politics and life, not very challenging. I think the creeds were where I understood anything.
Yeah.
And I had those memorized.
Yeah.
And so the liturgy. So when I actually later in life, in the early 2000s, when we sort switched to Anglicanism, it was familiar because a lot of the liturgy was similar, but for my youth, that's all I remember is Sunday school.
Yeah.
Learning about Jesus.
Yeah, the change. I mean, they have, since the Reformation, there's been a counter-reformation in the Roman Catholic Church, and so a lot of the medieval practice has changed. It was after the outflow of the counter-reformation that people stopped beating themselves. They don't do that anymore. And they now have vernacular Bibles. I mean, as Father Mahar, when he was the priest of this church, they used to have Bibles in their pews, which, I mean, that's... You would never expect that in a Roman Catholic church, but they did. So it has changed a lot since the Middle Ages. And yeah.
What's the difference between Lutheran and Anglican?
The difference between Lutherans and Anglicans is very small difference, but it has to do with our understanding of the sacraments mostly, All Anglicans have a threefold order of ministry, bishop, priest, and deacon, and Lutherans, some of them don't. They only have the pastor. And
in these things, you've got Martin Luther mentioned.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but Luther wasn't a Lutheran, right? he was Luther.
Oh.
And so he's writing this at the point, still considering himself part of the Roman Church, even though he's in opposition to the teachings. Okay, I'm sorry, we got off on kind of a tangent there, but any other questions? No? Okay, so let's go. The number 68, I think? Yes. From what has been said, everyone can pass a safe judgment on all works and laws and make a trustworthy distinction between them and know who are the blind and ignorant pastors and who are the good and true. Any work that is not done solely for the purpose of keeping the body under control or of serving one's neighbor, as long as he asks nothing contrary to God, is not good or Christian. For this reason, I greatly fear that few or no colleges, monasteries, altars, and offices of the church are really Christian in our day, nor the special fasts and prayers on certain saints' days. I fear, I say, that in all these we seek only our own profit, thinking that through them our sins are purged away and that we find salvation in them. In this way, Christian liberty perishes altogether. This is the consequence of our ignorance of the Christian faith and liberty. So, yeah, if for Luther, justification by faith was, if you don't have that, you don't have the gospel. And so if a church or a monk tells you, yes, God will have mercy on you insofar as you cooperate with his grace and continue to do good works, that's not, for him, Christian. That's, you might say the name of Christ, but you've strayed from the gospel. And so for him, all these organizations, the church was eaten up with non-Christians, with non-Christian theology. So, I think that's all the reformers agreed with him, and so did the English reformers. So that's why ultimately he left. If the church would not conform, he had to say, okay, well, we need to recover the gospel beyond the bounds of the Roman church. Okay, any questions on that? All right, 69. This ignorance and suppression of liberty, very many blind pastors take pains to encourage. They stir up an urge on their people in these practices by praising such works, puffing them up with their indulgences, and never teaching faith. If, however, you wish to pray, fast, or establish a foundation in the church, I advise you to be careful not to do it in order to obtain some benefit, whether temporal or eternal, for you would do injury to your faith, which alone offers you all religious services. Your one care should be that faith may grow, whether it is trained by works, or sufferings. Make your gifts freely and for no consideration, so that others may profit by them and fare well because of you and your goodness. In this way you shall be truly good and Christian. Of what benefit are you, what benefit to you are the good works which you do not need for keeping your body under control? Your faith is sufficient for you, through which God has given you all things. All right, so remember, we talked about that dynamic. If you are giving to the poor so that you can earn something from God, then you're not really loving your neighbor. You're loving yourself, using your neighbor as the problem. You might have some feelings of love toward your neighbor, but ultimately it's getting something from the work of charity. Same thing is true with love of God. You can't even begin to love God if your works are the means by which you earn his favor, because you're doing the good works in order to get something rather than doing so, than for the pure love of God. Yes.
That phrase that he says, "This way you will be truly good Christians," really reminds me of this passage, which I believe you're going to be preaching on either today or next week, but in John 14, where he says, "Truly I say to you, whoever believes in me will do the works that I do, and greater works."
Yeah.
"Then these will he do, because I am going to the Father, and whatever he asks my name, in this I will do, that my Father may be glorified." He's saying, you know, that I take that to mean, and I know charismatics want to say, okay, we're going to do greater miracles than Jesus, but I believe that that's really referring to the fact that the gospel, when it's fully revealed, the Trinity's revealed, you know, after Pentecost, all that. Having the gospel, being able to convey the Trinitarian faith to the world, is the greatest work that one can ever accomplish. Just saying it and
absolutely
spreading it.
Yeah, I think you're absolutely right about that. It can't be miracles, because no one's done greater miracles than him. No one's raised a dead person after 4 days in the grave. Yeah, this isn't. So it has to be. But I think it makes most sense of the text even to say that, even if that weren't true. It makes some sense of the text to say he's talking about the scope of the gospel, the spread of the good news that he's revealed to us through his apostles. I mean, he didn't say all that he had to say. Remember, he ascended into heaven and gave the rest to his apostles to say this great work of promulgating the rest of the deposit of faith, and then we get to join in with that, with him spreading it. So, yes. All right, so number 70. See, according to this rule, the good things we have from God should flow from one to the other and be common to all, so that everyone should put on his neighbor and so conduct himself toward him as if he himself were in the other's place. For Christ, or from Christ, the good things have flowed and are flowing into us. He has so put on us and acted for us as if he had been what we are. From us they flow onto those who have need of them, so that I should lay before God my faith and my righteousness, that they may cover and intercede for the sins of my neighbor, which I take upon myself, and so labor and serve in them as they were my very own. That is what Christ did for us. This is true love and the genuine rule of a Christian, Christian life. Love is true and genuine where there is true and genuine faith. Hence the apostle says of love in 1 Corinthians 13 that it does not seek its own. It's fascinating, because it's a fascinating text. Usually when we put on things in the church, we think of putting on Christ. And we do that for justification. We trust in him and we are justified. But then our duty to our neighbor is to put on our neighbor. And by that he means you identify yourself with the people around you, just like Christ identified himself with us. Christ didn't take hold of the divinity that he, all the benefits of divinity that he could have, he let that go and he became a slave. And so, and joined himself to our flesh. In the same way, we have his love in us, and so we do that for one another. Other people's sins we take as our own, which is interesting. In a church, or usually with, not in the church, but other people's sins are reasons to kind of look down on them, or to think, "Wow, God, but I'm not like that." But Martin Luther says, "No, you are like that. You take on that person's weakness. You take on that person's as if it were yours, because you are one in Christ." It's fascinating way of thinking about it. Reading now, it's the first time I've ever heard that phrase, put on your neighbor. It's a way of saying walk in your neighbor's shoes, but it's much deeper than that. So look through your neighbor's eyes. Consider what things he or she is going through. Be, I guess the modern word for that is empathetic in your dealings with people. And you can do this because you don't need anything from that person. You've been given everything in Christ. You don't need that person to give you anything. Number 71. We conclude, therefore, that a Christian lives not in himself, but in Christ and in his neighbor. Otherwise, he is not a Christian. He lives in Christ through faith, in his neighbor through love. By faith, he is caught up beyond himself into God. By love, he descends beneath himself into his neighbor. Yet he always remains in God and in his love. As Christ says in John 1:51, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So you, faith toward God, love toward neighbor. Faith toward God enables you to love love the neighbor. Questions about this paragraph? He's wrapped up this section. He's going to go to another section here in a minute.
Matt, do you have your sermon here?
It's upstairs. I put it down where it's supposed to be. So.
Okay.
Now, there's always good people you don't like.
What's that?
They're not your neighbor. They just, you're associated with these people through no fault of your own.
So who do you think your neighbor is? Who do you think Jesus would say your neighbor is?
I think it's supposed to be everybody.
No buts there. That's who it is.
The second, the world is so powerful.
What's that?
You're dealing with people that aren't religious or moral.
Right, yeah. But so did Jesus, right?
Right.
Did Jesus say, I'm going to come down there and die for the moral people? No, because he wouldn't have to die then, would he? Because we'd be fine. But since we're sinners, we were still sinners, he died for us. And so that's the love that you're supposed to have for others. And that's everybody, your enemies, your friends, everybody. All right. Verse 72, enough now of freedom. As you see, it is a spiritual and true freedom and makes our hearts free from all sins, laws, and commands. As Paul says, 1 Timothy 1:9, the law is not laid down for the just, but for, it is more excellent than all other liberty, which is external, as heaven is more excellent than earth. May Christ give us this liberty both to understand and preserve us. Amen. Let me read the next one. Finally, something must be added for the sake of those for whom nothing can be said so well that they will not spoil it by misunderstanding it. It is questionable whether they will understand even what will be said here. There are very many who, when they hear of this freedom of faith, immediately turn it into an occasion for the flesh and think that now all things are allowed to them. They want to show that they are free men and Christians only by despising and finding fault with ceremonies, traditions, and human laws, as if they were Christians because on stated days they do not fast or eat meat when others fast, or because they do not use the accustomed prayers with upturned nose scoff at the precepts of men, although they utterly disregard all else that pertains to the Christian religion. The extreme opposite of these are those who rely for their salvation solely on their reverent observance of ceremonies, as if they would be saved because of certain days, or they fast and abstain from meats, or pray certain prayers. These make a boast of the precepts of the church and of the fathers, and do not care a fig for the things which are of the essence of our faith. Plainly, both are in error, because they neglect the weightier things which are necessary to salvation, and quarrel so noisily about trifling and unnecessary matters. All right, so it's one thing to look to these little ceremonies and rites as if they're going to save you, they're not. But it's another thing to look at them and say, and just with a sense of pride, say, just throw over everything that other people count as valuable, because I'm free. I don't have to do that. I don't have to pray that prayer. I have to go on this pilgrimage. I don't have to do this thing. I'm free. And you can see that sometimes. There's a guy who used to be here a long time ago. Well, he's not here anymore, so I can tell the story. a long time ago, he made a point of, you don't have to cross yourself. You don't have to kneel. You don't have to do any of that stuff if you don't want to. But this guy was kind of angry about it, so he made a point of not doing it. And you could see him. You could see the not doing it when everyone else is around him doing all the stuff he just refused. So I think it's kind of the spirit that Mark was talking about. You're free, but use your freedom for other people's good, not for other people's, not to show off. And vice versa, you're free, so you don't have to do these things in order to get anything. It's a free act. Yes?
I was going to say, now that person's not free because they're bound by the things they think they should have. So they just created another law. And
right.
Our Luther's concerned about freedom for that person. And I was that person where coves, no candles, no crossing, none of that.
Yeah.
And you're so stifled by all the things you don't do.
Either way can be a real pride thing, can't it? Yeah. The liturgy can become a thing of pride. Look at us with our liturgy, but then, oh, look at us. We don't have any of that stuff because we don't believe in dead ritual, right? So either way, you can be proud. And either way, it's indifference. I mean, God, whether you have liturgy or not, that's immaterial to your right before Christ. It's a free thing. Yes?
Isn't the Bible also predetermines this is going to happen? God already knows it's going to happen.
Yeah, God knows everything.
So it's like freedom and, you know?
Yeah. Well, yes, God is sovereign over everything. Absolutely. But look, we don't, because God is sovereign over everything, that doesn't mean that we don't live our lives. So Martin was talking about the way you and I, as on a horizontal plane, conduct our lives and make our decisions. We don't see until after we act what maybe God is doing in moving our hearts in one way or the other. But yeah, don't get tied up in thinking about predestination or God's sovereignty when you're considering what am I going to do tomorrow or how am I going to treat this person or what should I do with my Bible. If you get caught up in that, you'll tie yourself in knots. Just take what comes to you. We have 1 minute left. Any other questions here? Okay, let me read this last section. We'll end number 74 for last of the day, for today anyway. How much better is the teaching of the Apostle Paul, who bids us to take a middle course and condemns both sides when he says, let him who eats not despise him who abstains, and let not him who abstains pass judgment on him who eats. Romans 14:3. Here you see that they who neglect and disparage ceremonies not out of piety but out of mere contempt are reproved, since the Apostle teaches us not to despise them. Such men are puffed up by knowledge. On the other hand, he teaches those who insist on the ceremonies not to judge the others, for neither party acts toward the other according to the love that edifies. Wherefore we ought to listen to Scripture, which teaches that we should not go aside to the right or to the left, Deuteronomy 28:14. But follow the statutes of the Lord, which are right, rejoicing the heart. As a man is not righteous because he keeps and clings to the works and forms of the ceremonies, so also will a man not be counted righteous merely because he neglects and despises them. All right, so Paul had to deal with this in Corinth, right? Because you had Gentiles and Jews together in the same church, and the Gentiles and the strongly faithful Jews knew that they no longer had to worry about the kosher requirements. They could eat pork because they were free in Christ. Christ had fulfilled the Old Covenant ceremonial law, so they could eat this stuff. And it seems like in some cases, maybe at the church potluck, Jews who recognize this freedom would bring their pork sandwich on purpose, just to give it to the Jews who didn't feel so free yet. And then vice versa, you know, the Jews who said, well, now they would look at the Jews who were going ahead and eating pork and thinking that they're somehow lacking in the necessary obedience to Christ. So Paul said, a pox on both of your houses. The only time that you want to make a point of eating pork is if someone's saying you can't. And the only time that you must follow kosher is if you're trying not to cause offense. So like when Paul would go into, we said this last week, Paul had Timothy circumcised, not because Timothy had to be circumcised, but because if he wasn't circumcised, no Jew would listen to him preach the gospel. So so he did that for that reason. All right, now we're out of time. Let's pray. Terry, would you pray for us?
Once again, Heavenly Father, thank you for this essay and teaching. Singing, praying, preaching, everything seemingly, we honor to your thanks, strong name of your Son, Jesus Christ.
Thank you.